This morning, we are in the 17th of John. Again, this great prayer of our Lord at the close of the Upper Room Discourse. The last hours that Jesus had with his disciples before he went to the cross ended in a prayer meeting. And the one who prays in this great prayer is Jesus of Nazareth himself. Unquestionably, the one who understands more about the nature and the possibilities of prayer than anyone who has ever lived. The subject of this great prayer is his disciples and those who should believe on him, that is, ourselves. And from this prayer of Jesus, uttered in these dangerous moments when his opposition was closing in upon him, the shadow of the cross was hanging heavy over him, we can learn a great deal. We've already seen something of the possibilities and the priorities and the perils of the Christian life reflected in this prayer. But these last six verses to which we come this morning are the most unusual verses of all in the prayer. For here is what we might think of as a great planning session between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to which we're privileged to listen. This is, in other words, a summit meeting, the highest summit you can get. And it's not focusing on a single country or continent of the world, but it has in its scope the entire world. It's not planning a campaign of just a few years or a decade or two, but it encompasses the entire age in which we live, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming. It's not involving a few local churches or a denomination or two in some kind of a merged campaign, but it gathers in the whole body of Christ. Every Christian who's ever lived or ever will live in all time are encompassed in this prayer. And in a very real sense, these last six verses of this prayer is the key to history. The blueprint, if you like, of God's program for this age. Here is a military campaign being planned, which is designed to recapture this rebellious planet for God. A number of years ago, a British Army major once taught me the three essentials of a military planning. He said there has to be three things in every military campaign. There must be an objective, there must be strategy, and there must be tactics. And he explained to me the difference between those. The objective, of course, is the goal, the hilltop that you want to take, or the area that needs to be captured, some specific target toward which all is aimed. That's the objective. The strategy is the general procedure, the overall plan by which it is proposed to take the objective. But the tactics are the specific maneuvers by which the strategy is carried out. And every military campaign must envision all three of these. Now in this prayer of Jesus, which, as I suggested in a previous message, was not prayed in the quiet sanctuary of a cathedral, but was really uttered on a battlefield, you have the elements, the ingredients of a military campaign. And the ones involved in this are the persons of the Trinity. You can see these in this prayer, in these six verses, if you look closely. Twice in these last six verses, very clearly, Jesus states precisely the great objective that he has in mind as he has been living his own life on earth, and now that he's leaving it, as he is committing it unto the work of the disciples to follow him, he outlines specifically what God intends to accomplish. Twice, he said. Did you catch it as it was read? Verse 21, the latter part of it. so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And again in verse 23, the latter part, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me. There's the great objective. God's whole redemptive plan is aimed at one target, the world. God so loved the world, we say in John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But the focus of it all is the world. God loved the world. Now, I think here's something we Christians tend to forget. We get so wrapped up in this process of God's working in our own lives. We're so aware of what he's doing to us as believers that we sometimes forget what he's aiming at beyond us. We get involved, I think, to the extent that we feel that God's program stops with us. That his purpose in coming into the world and working out the cross and the resurrection was to get us to heaven. Now, if that were the case, it would be much wiser if we would erect a chopping block in every church, and as soon as somebody became a Christian, chop his head off. We could be then sure that they would get to heaven without any difficulty whatsoever. And if this were the whole purpose of Christ coming into the world, it would be a much simpler way to carry it out. But aside from the involvements this would put us in with the authorities, it is also clear from the scriptures that the Lord does not intend it this way. He leaves us here in order that we may learn how to share in the painful process of drawing a struggling, rebellious creation unto himself. And we become part of the process of reaching the world. I think we need to remember, too, that we Christians are not here essentially to improve the world. Sometimes Christians become so concerned about necessary social changes that need to be made that they give themselves wholly to the philosophy that the church exists in order to make the world a better place to live. But that misses the point entirely. For the whole picture of Scripture, as we saw it in our study of the Olivet Discourse, is that no matter what the church does as God's instrument in the world, the ultimate end of the world as we know it is anarchy and chaos. And that it shall end exactly as Jesus Christ describes it, despite the best efforts of the church. It was never intended to do anything different. No, the church is not here to improve the world, nor even to save the world. It's a misguided and futile effort that thinks that the church is here in order eventually for the whole world to be saved. No, we're here for one thing. Jesus says it here. We're here that the world may believe, he says, that thou, Father, hast sent me. In other words, the church is left here in order that worldlings may become convinced that Jesus Christ is the authentic voice of God, that he is the mouthpiece for what God intends to do in human affairs, that he is the authentic key to world history and reality, that he is the revelation of the invisible God, and therefore the only way from man to God. And when the world becomes convinced of this, the rest is up to them. Our job as believers in Jesus Christ is not to save the world. Only Christ can do that. Our job is to bring them to an awareness of who he is. And when men and women come to an awareness of who Jesus Christ is, they will do one of two things. They will either accept him and be saved and become part of the solution, or they will reject him and continue in the lost condition in which the whole world exists. I was down at the missionary conference in Pasadena a week or so ago, and we had a panel one morning of missionaries and mission leaders. And one of the questions asked us is, what is the definition of world evangelism? And a number gave answers, but the answer that impressed me the most was this. One man said, world evangelism is the attempt to give every man an opportunity to make an intelligent choice of whether to receive or reject Jesus Christ. That's excellent. That's exactly what world evangelism is. It's not an attempt to save the world, except as that's involved in the acceptance of Christ, nor to condemn the world, except as that is involved in the rejection of Jesus Christ. But the whole thrust of God's purpose in human history is simply to bring men to an awareness of who Jesus Christ is. That's all. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That's the objective. And therefore, for the sake of a confused and sinful world, which is facing enormously complex problems, Christians must not, dare not, isolate themselves from that world. That's the very thing we're here to reach. That's the goal. That is the target. That is the objective. We dare not live our Christian lives in airtight compartments, limited only to Christian friends, sort of a Christian hothouse from the womb to the tomb. Someone has pointed out that the Christian, judging at least from what goes on in the world today, the Christian answer to world crisis is to fill up a ship with Christians and go on a cruise in the Caribbean and listen each morning to a Bible teacher giving prophetic messages. No. The church exists in order to reach the world. There's no two ways about it. The church is here in order to be God's instrument by which human life in every area and level and segment is penetrated by the transforming gospel of Jesus Christ, that men may see that in Jesus Christ there is the authentic voice of God to men, that here is the ultimate issue of all human destiny, and in him we come face to face with all that's important in human affairs. Now, I've already suggested that this is a complex and a very difficult, even painful problem. Because as we all know, having been on this side, the other side of the fence as well, every worldling is a man who lives in confusion and blindness. He's suspicious and sensitive, especially in religious matters. He loves to remind us of what he considers a major rule of life, that he never discusses politics or religion. He can retreat under a hard shell of indifference and sophistication and seemingly be unreachable. And yet that's our objective, regardless of what his attitude is, what his defenses are. Our objective is to reach every man and woman, every boy and girl, with giving them the opportunity to make an intelligent choice to accept or to refuse Jesus Christ. But what will do it? If that's the objective, what's the strategy? How does God plan to accomplish this? Now, he hasn't just left us with the objective. The strategy is up to us. Oh, no. It's here, too. Look at the divine strategy as Jesus sets it forth. What is it that will make the world believe that thou hast sent me? Look again at verse 21. That they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, in order that the world may believe. Look again at verse 23. I in them and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, in order that the world may know that thou hast sent me. There it is. That they may be one. That's the strategy by which God intends to accomplish his objective. Now there are those who tell us that this prayer of Jesus concerning the church, that they all may be one, must now begin to be answered. That it is now time to answer this prayer after 20 centuries of it remaining unfulfilled. That we must now forget all the differences and distinctions which has separated us into various denominations and sectarian groups through the centuries and join together in one great organization or union. But I think it is important that we raise the question, is this prayer really unanswered today? Can it be possible for 20 centuries to roll by before God the Father begins to fulfill this last request of Jesus? Is it possible that the World Council of Churches is going to succeed where God the Father has failed? No, you see, this prayer has been answered ever since the day of Pentecost. This strategy is not of human making. This business of making Christians one does not depend upon us. It depends upon the Spirit of God. He came for that purpose, that they may be one. And Paul's great chapter on the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians clearly establishes that fact, that in his coming he accomplished what Jesus prayed for and what the Father desires and has stated is his divine strategy by which the world may be led to believe. They are one. Not in a union, as is being suggested today, but in unity. Now, there's a difference there. Union, you see, is that outward agreement, that alliance that is formed by the submerging of differences for the sake of merging. And there's much of it going on today. Almost every month, the papers carry a report of other denominational groups that are considering merging together. And just this very week, it was reported to me. I haven't been able to check the truth of this, but it was reported to me that in Oklahoma City, this week, the Catholic diocese there has joined the World Council of Churches. I don't know if this is true. That was the report that came. But this is another evidence of the almost craze for merging today. Now, is this artificial union, is this joining together in an outside organization, is this the answer to Jesus' prayer here that they all may be one? Well, the test of it, of course, is, does it accomplish what he says would be accomplished when the church is one? Does it, in other words, cause worldlings to believe that Jesus is the authentic voice of God? And I must say, in observing the world scene today, that there's little or no evidence that this is the case. My observation is that when churches join together, denominations join together, much as there may be good in much of this, don't misunderstand me. I certainly am not decrying all that is involved in this. But when they join together, it creates a vast monolithic power structure, which I find causes men and women of the world to fear the church as a threat to their own power structures, as a rival force in world politics and world affairs. nor does disunion always create oneness. When I was in Formosa a few years ago, I was tremendously impressed by the remarkable oneness among the American missionaries in the island there, despite their denominational differences. At the great missionary conference that's held once a year at Sun Moon Lake, high in the mountains of Formosa, all the missionaries of the island, I think without exception, gather together for a fellowship time. And the denominations represented are a segment of the entire spectrum of Christian life today. They run from the Mennonites who appear in very colorful uniforms over to some of the more liberal type churches and denominations today. But the thing that impressed me was that as they gather together, there's a wonderful sense of oneness, of unity in the Lord. A glorious time, a heaven-like atmosphere in a conference like that. Now that remarkable unity, which exists above and beyond the denominational differences, is now being threatened. And do you know what is threatening it? The attempts of the World Council of Churches to move in and get everybody to join it. That union is threatening the unity in the island of Formosa that has existed apart from any efforts of men or any of the divisions or restrictions of men. No, you see, union is one thing, unity is another. Unity, as indicated here, is the sharing of a life. Look at verse 21 again. Jesus says that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. This is not alliance. This is not merger. This is not agreement. This is the sharing of life. So that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, I in them and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one. That's quite different, isn't it? Let me put it, if I may, in other words. The divine strategy by which the Lord intends to bring the world to an awareness of who Jesus Christ is to create in the midst of the world a family life, a shared life, so that men and women all over the earth, becoming by the new birth members of that life, enter into a family circle which is so unmistakable and so filled with joy and warmth that every worldling observing it will envy it and will be like homeless orphans with their noses pressed up against the window, longing to join the fellowship and the warmth of the family circle. And the remarkable thing is that when the church is like this, there is no more potent evangelistic thrust than that. This last weekend, a number of us here were at a men's retreat together. Most of us were from this church here, not all. There were a number of men from other churches as well joining with us. And there was one person who, as the weekend went on, became evident that he was not a Christian yet. As far as I know, only the one. He was a man who told us himself that he was embittered against the church. He was suspicious of the scriptures. He was committed in his life to bad habits, which he recognized were not acceptable in Christian circles. And he came with all his defenses up, his barriers erected. But it was evident as the weekend went on that he could not resist the warmth of the Christian fellowship. He openly admired the evident relaxed informality of Christian love expressed between the men that were present. And it wasn't surprising, of course, that before the weekend closed, he too joined the family circle of God. He couldn't stay away. All his barriers melted in that. Now there, you see, is the divine strategy to make all Christians share one life in one great family and so make the world starving for meaningful personal relationships to simply drool with desire. That's God's strategy. But unity is hard to see. The life of Jesus Christ in the body of Christ is an invisible thing. Something makes it visible. What is that? When we put our finger on that, we come to the tactics, the divine tactics by which God intends to implement his strategy. What is it? Well, Jesus tells us. Look at verse 22. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one. This is what makes them one. The world will believe when they see the church is one, and this is what makes them one. The glory which I have given to thee, thou hast given me, I have given to them. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am. That is not a reference to glory someday. That's a reference to what Paul says in Ephesians 2 when he says, we are now seated with Christ in heavenly places, sharing what he is. I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am to behold my glory which thou hast given me and thy love for me before the foundation of the world. Here's a glory. A hidden flaming glory in the church, which makes the unity of believers visible. What is it? Well, in the last verse, Jesus is very specific. I made known to them thy name, and I will make it known that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The glory which is love. In other words, the unity of the church is visible when Christians love one another. There's the whole secret. In saying that, we put our finger squarely on the reason for the failure of the church to reach the world in our day. Why are we seeing this remarkable upsurge in the world in blatant, open attacks against Christian faith? Why in this day of ours is there this widespread apathy to biblical authority? This indifferent, unconcern of the world at large to hear the voice of the church? Is it only coincidence that in the decades before this, that many of us have lived through and personally observed, that those decades were preeminently the age of church conflict? That during those years the world saw Christians hurling invectives at one another and splitting theological hairs with ecclesiastical razor blades? And then splitting over the splits. Publishing newspapers and magazines devoted to name calling and heresy hounding and devoting their energies to fighting one another rather than to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that the world has turned a deaf ear to the church? Charles Spurgeon spoke of those who habitually go about with a theological revolver in their ecclesiastical trousers. We still have them with us today. This is why when Jesus, gathering here with his disciples in the upper room, had one final word to say to them. This is what he said. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Because that's the key. That's the key. That you love one another. There is where world evangelization must start, with love one for another. Those are the tactics by which the divine strategy is implemented to reach the great objective that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This is why he said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. How? That you have love one to another. More than that, John says, by this shall we know that we love God, because we love the brotherhood. You see, it all begins there, doesn't it? There's a very helpful article in this current issue of Eternity Magazine by Dr. Harold England, the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Berkeley. I hope all of you will read it. And among other fine things he says in this respect are these words. He says, do you suppose this absence of love is a clue to our lack of effectiveness in making Christ known in our world? The supply of love within the family of God has run low, and as a consequence, the church has presented its face to the world as just another of those impersonal institutions of our day. This one, majoring in morality and public worship rather than in merchandise or finance. Instead of presenting itself as a family where the members know one another, accept one another, serve one another, bear with one another, listen to one another, pray with one another, laugh and weep with one another, and all because they genuinely love one another. Now, this love is not to be mere sentiment. It isn't some pious religious gush. Sentiment has been described as that warm feeling about the heart that you can't scratch. It isn't just that. It isn't something used to disguise a dagger of dislike. The scripture says, let love be unfeigned. That is, let it be genuine. And there are three essential qualities, I think, to genuine Christian love. Let me quickly give these to you. The first of all is mutual contact. It is simply hogwash to speak of loving another Christian whom you won't speak to. There must be contact. There must be the willingness to talk, no aloofness, no withdrawal from each other. Now, there are specific and clearly described circumstances involving discipline where Christians are to withdraw temporarily from one another. But those are very specific and only under unusual circumstances. But apart from that, we are to love each other simply because we're Christians, that's all. We're not to be selective about it. It isn't our kind of Christian, our specific group that we're to love, the ones that we feel most something in common with. No. That kind of love is what the world employs. No difference. Jesus said, if you salute only your brethren, what do ye more than others? No, we're to love all others simply because they're Christian, whether they're stupid or wrong or irritating or stubborn. Just as we expect to be loved whether we're stupid or wrong or irritating or stubborn. Contact is first. Then second, real, genuine, unfeigned love involves mutual concern. And by that, I do not mean some superficial greeting, some passing, how are you getting along these days, but a willingness to listen to the answer. Every contact is to be marked by a readiness to help, to share, to listen, to pray, if nothing else, a willingness to bear one another's burdens in the Lord, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And third, all true Christian love is marked by a mutual sense of contribution. By that I mean a recognition that we need each other, that we are not condescending when we give ourselves to another Christian. We need each other. You have what another one needs, and he has what you need. And we minister to one another alike, whether it be older Christians with younger Christians or not. I confess to you that some of the most helpful lessons I've ever learned have come to me from new babes in Christ with whom I have fellowship. They've taught me much, a great deal. We need one another. And do you know the remarkable and significant fact is that every great awakening, large or small, throughout the whole course of Christian history, has invariably begun by a breaking down of barriers between Christians, first of all. Always. Feuds, long-standing feuds that have been resolved, and apologies that have been made, and pardons that have been sought, confessions that have been uttered, and a breaking down of dislikes and disagreements, separations, and withdrawals. And when something like this begins to occur among Christian people, it is invariably followed by the world around sitting up and beginning to take notice of the Christian message. Now that's love. Contact, concern, and contribution. Let me add one further thing. One thing more. Because this love, as we recognize so clearly from the Scriptures, is not something we work up. It's something that is given to us. It's in us by the very virtue that of the fact that Jesus Christ is in us. But it does require our consent. The Lord is ready to love another through us anytime we're ready to let ourselves be the channel of that love. That's the whole theological position of the Scriptures. When we are ready to consent to let him love, he's quite ready to love. And so as we look at one another, the thing that makes this whole thing practical and keeps us from sabotaging the work of the Holy Spirit in this world today in reaching, in his thrusting urge to reach the blinded, confused world outside, is that we give willing, glad consent about any specific individual, any Christian, that we're ready to love them for Jesus' sake. I feel this strongly. And I have resolved that there's at least one heart in the world which is ready to love every person without exception, in whom I sense a love for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, quite regardless of his denominational label or the lack of it, or despite any theological differences or viewpoints on which we may differ, that I am ready, God in me and helping me, to give myself in love to any Christian anywhere whom I meet, in whom I sense a fellowship of love for Jesus Christ. That's the basis of Christian fellowship. Are you willing to join in that? Are you ready now to say, in order that we might reach the world around about us, Lord, teach me now to give up these prejudices, these separations, this withdrawal, these non-Christian, these sub-Christian attitudes toward my fellow brethren in Christ, and make me willing to love them and to show it for Christ's sake. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, thou art the God of love. When we look at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that love poured out for us. What remarkable love that is. Love that will not let us go. Love that pursues us despite our rebuffs. Love that never gives up. Relentless in its pursuit until we yield, broken, melted by thy love. Lord, this is the nature and character of the love that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. It is this remarkable thing that the world awaits to see in Christian people. It is the absence of this, Father, that makes them turn away from our doors, uninterested, disappointed. Lord, teach us then to love one another. Whatever this may mean in terms of our personal circumstances, teach us, Father, to love one another. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.